Father, help us to feel the weight of all of our responsibility right now. Lord, help us to come to the text that you have before us, the very word of God, with reverence and with anticipation, but come with diligence, seeking to know the truth, seeking to understand what you would have to tell us today. You are going to teach us by your Spirit today. You're going to help us to see things that we need to see. Some of them may be familiar, some of them not. We just know that we need you in this enterprise of hearing and applying the Word of God. We need your Spirit's work, who is a very important subject of this passage. So I pray, Lord, that you would work through any distractions, you would work through any individual issues that people may be struggling with, and let this word pierce. Help your people with the word of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you hang on and continue to thrive and take one step after another when things seem to be unraveling around you, like it seems is happening to our culture? How do you deal with those unforeseen circumstances that come and they just shock you? They put your heart in a place where you wonder, what is going on here? This is not what I signed up for. How do you deal with those kinds of issues? How do you respond when you are faced with suffering and with difficulty? We've heard many messages about this, and sometimes we forget to go to the answers that are so clear in Scripture. We have a passage that we're going to look at in just a moment in John chapter 15 that really tells us two things that help us. The one thing is that we know that God has all of these things under control. In fact, everything that is happening is actually according to His plan and His purposes. He has laid His plan out for us. We know that these things will come. And so we take great comfort in knowing that God has foreseen the suffering that we will have to endure. But there's another answer to this question. How do we thrive? How do we stand strong and bold when we're going through all these things? And it's simply this, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. God, the Spirit, enables us, empowers us, illumines us so that we can stand. And that really is a subject of this passage. You know, we hear so little about the Holy Spirit, and yet we see such a prominent place that He plays today in this age that we're living in. And so we better listen to this message, because it's coming right out of the Scripture, and it focuses our attention on the Holy Spirit as we focus our attention on Christ and actually the entire Godhead. And we see the unity of this Godhead. The main point we're going to see in this passage is that the Holy Spirit continues the work of Christ in the church and in this world. The Holy Spirit is at work right now. He's at work in you. He's at work in this world. And that's what our passage tells us. Believers, you know that the Holy Spirit strengthens you, He guides you, He sustains you. But maybe something that we don't think much about is how He's working in and amidst the world. And so we'll look at that, because that's clearly brought out in our text. He's working at drawing people to Christ. He's working at bringing conviction. He's bringing even working at bringing the message of truth to convict the conscience unto judgment. The Spirit is at work. And so the context of this passage that we're looking at in John 15:26 is that we've learned that if we are abiding in Christ, if we're abiding in His love, if we're living for Christ, we will provoke the wrath of this world. The world hates Christ, and therefore it will hate us as we live for Christ. We saw that last week. It's good to know that, so we're prepared for it. Most of us have seen it, and we'll probably see a lot more of it before we breathe our last on this earth. You're targets of this hostility. And in wisdom and compassion, what Jesus does is He prepares the disciples, He prepares us, by telling us what we can expect from this world, so that we're not caught off guard, so that we're not shocked, but that we're ready, Because we know that, yep, this is just as our God has told us it would be. These circumstances are just as God said that it would be. No matter what it is, we know that we can trust in Him in that. No matter how painful, it's so good to know that something is coming, right? Even if it's something difficult, it's good to know beforehand so we can prepare ourselves. But especially when we know the end, especially when we know that God is working good towards this, and there's a final end that is supreme, that is beyond our wildest imaginations. And so when the believer is opposed, insulted, and even persecuted, he's reminded of something. He's reminded that he's following Christ. The reason why he's opposed is because he is following near to the Savior. But we also find in our passage that God has given us more than a heads up, right? He hasn't just said, hey, here's what's going to happen. He has given us power to live this truth out, to endure. Not just to know, but actually to endure and to thrive in the midst of these things that are going to happen to us. And we see all of those things in our passage. Whatever the world throws at us, He's given us the power by the Holy Spirit to endure and thrive. We're going to see three things in the passage that really revolve around the Spirit. And the first thing we're going to see is the Spirit's work in believers. The Spirit's work in believers. We'll see that in chapter 15, verse 26 through verse 7 of chapter 16. Then we're going to see the Spirit's work in the world, in this world, in verses 8 through 11. And then finally, we're going to see the Spirit's work in union with the Godhead. And we'll see that in verses 12 through 15. So you can see there's a strong focus on the Holy Spirit, probably the strongest focus that we find in the Gospels in this passage. And so we ought to learn something about the Holy Spirit. But because the Holy Spirit has a ministry to teach us about Christ, guess what else we're going to be learning about? We're going to be learning about Christ as we go through this as well. And we're going to be learning about the Father because they are one. So if you're not already there, turn to John 15, 26. And we'll look at this first point, the Spirit's work in believers. And again, just remember the context, hatred and oppression that the disciples are facing as they abide in Christ. And so what does Jesus do? He turns to the Spirit to encourage them that they are equipped and we are equipped to face those who hate us. Let me read verses 26 through verse 7 and 16. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You know, I'm just going to stop there and focus on that, and we'll read along as we go here, since you've already heard the whole passage. The Spirit empowers our witness for Christ. That's what we see in verse 26 and 27. You know, we see in verse 26 a central ministry, probably the central ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to bear witness, to testify of Christ. Do you see that in verse 26? When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, what is He going to do? He will bear witness about me, Jesus says. This is a central ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit declares the truth, the claims, the promises of Jesus Christ, the identity of Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit is about. That's what He does in this world. So before we go any further, we see this prominent focus of the Holy Spirit. And so as we're living our Christian lives and we're thinking about what the Holy Spirit's ministry is, and we think about all the excesses that are out there regarding the Holy Spirit, let's come back to this point and realize that this is what the Spirit is about. If the Spirit is not doing this, then something's amiss. If your life is characterized by a bunch of fanatical kinds of things, but it's not bringing glory to Jesus Christ, then something is wrong. Something is terribly amiss, because this is the priority of the Holy Spirit. Not just to give us a good experience, a good feeling. Now, the Spirit does have a ministry in areas that we'll see of strengthening and helping, but it's always to this end. And notice how this leads right into the next point here, still under the point A here, but the central ministry of the Christian is to bear witness of Christ. Well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And so verse 27 again, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. This is the focus of the disciples. Now, this is a focus on them, but it extends to us as well. You've been with me from the beginning. You've seen You've seen what I've done. You've heard what I've said. You've actually carried out this ministry. You've preached. You've healed. You've cast out demons. They are perfect witnesses for Christ. But notice what comes first, the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, I think it's because that the Holy Spirit is instrumental. We'll see that in just a moment. But we're no different than the disciples of Christ. We still have that primary ministry of bearing witness to Christ. That's why we exist, to testify of the person, of the work, of the mercies of Jesus Christ. We've been set apart for that. We've not been set apart just so that we can have a comfortable life and know that our eternity is taken care of. That's not why we've been set apart. We're not set apart just so we can appease our conscience by religious activities. No, we've been set apart for this, to bear witness. There's so many other things we could be doing. You know, we could be feeding the needy, and those are good things, but we better be bearing witness of Jesus Christ as we do. That's why we're here. They need more than bread. They need the bread of life, right? They need all of these things. And so we are here to preach Christ. Our calling is the same as the calling of every Christian, to tell the world by word and deed the excellent mercies of Christ. It's not easy, though, is it? It's challenging. We've already seen how challenging it is. In fact, Jesus has just told us we're going to be opposed. He's just told us that the world's going to hate you. They have a hatred for you. And how is that hatred going to manifest as you proclaim more and more boldly the very thing that they hate, the very person that they hate? You see, we need to do this. We must do this. But I'm so thankful that we find here, and it's implied, but it's clear, that the Holy Spirit empowers the church to bear witness. We are not just to go out on our own. We're not just to go out and do this by our own strength. We do this through the empowerment, the enablement of the Spirit of God. The Spirit helps us to bear witness. Now, I know you look here and you say, well, it's not stated here. But that's implied. Why? Because of the nearness of these statements. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've already learned what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to teach us all things. He's going to remind us of the things about Jesus that we've already learned. He's going to do that. And a part of that extends then to bearing witness about those very things that he's going to bring to our remembrance, the Holy Spirit. Even when we're faced with persecution before rulers, we learn that the Spirit will give us the words to speak, as Scripture tells us. And so remember, this is our helper, the helper. He is the Spirit of truth. So it's no stretch for us to recognize that this is the Spirit's priority. What on earth is he doing in the believers then? Well, he's doing a number of things, but one thing that he is going to be doing is helping us, compelling us, encouraging us, strengthening us to bear witness. To bear witness of Jesus Christ. This is a ministry. It's a primary ministry. It's the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why virtually every ministry that we participate in, or at least we try, is a word-based ministry. We want to help those who are in need physically. We do. But we also want to make sure that we bring to them what they need more than anything else. And so we bring the Word of God. We want to offer wisdom to people who are struggling emotionally, but they don't need just self-esteem. They need to understand that if they're outside of Christ, they need reconciliation with God, that they need to be saved. They need to repent of their sins and trust in Christ. We appreciate many different ministries and passions that Christians have, but you know, if they're not bearing witness to Christ, they're missing a central ministry that they have been set apart for on this earth. And so we want to join those things together. Sometimes it's easier and sometimes it's harder to marry the two, but we ought to be thinking about that as we serve Christ, because we're ultimately here to bring glory to His name. To bring glory to His name. Well, the Spirit strengthens us with Christ's words amidst opposition. Look at verses 1 through 4 to begin with. Notice in chapter 16, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Now, I know you don't see mention of the word Spirit here, but understand the context here. We're starting with the Spirit. We're going to end with the Spirit. And so it's implied that the Spirit is the one that's enabling us to do all these things, that calls to remembrance the thing, the very things that Jesus is talking about here. And so Christ's words prepare us for severe opposition. They prepare the disciples and they prepare us. He tells us essentially the purpose for telling the disciples about the hostility that they'll face. What's the purpose? That they might not stumble, literally, when they face the world's hatred. That they might not be an offense. That's the word here, actually, which is interesting. I'll get to that in just a moment. But again, he's preparing them. He's done this before. And just as a reminder, in chapter 13, verse 19, notice what Jesus says there. He says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. To strengthen you, to firm you in the faith. He does the same thing in chapter 14, verse 29. He says, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. This is a pattern of Jesus, particularly as we see the upper room discourse. He's preparing His disciples so that they would be ready for those times when they'll face suffering and opposition. They need to remember that their suffering is not outside of God's control. And by saying this, He's prepared them. Okay, yeah, Jesus said this would happen. How comforting, how emboldening is that? Just as He said, let me keep walking. I must be on the right track. Jesus has been preparing them and He anticipates their stumbles. Do you see that here in verse 1? I said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now, it's an interesting word here, but literally, He has said these things that they might not become an offense. You could say that. The word is scandalizo. It's the same thing that the cross is to the Jew, right? It's an offense to the Jew. It's in the path of here. So I'm saying these things. It can be rendered also fall away. But understand that when we're falling away, we're an offense. We're an offense in the sense that we're not representing Christ. But it is the idea of kind of going off track as well. What happens? We know what happens when Jesus is taken into custody. The disciples run and scatter, don't they? And just as Jesus predicted, Peter denies Christ three times. And so we know what they do. And so He's giving them words so that as the Spirit comes, they will be able to face these things. And that the Spirit will have the responsibility, as we'll see, to bring these things to mind. Because, look at verse 2, the level of opposition can be so severe. This is hard for you and I to understand. In our own lives. However, there is some application, isn't there, in our day, because we are seeing images of these things recently. They will put you out of the synagogues. That's everything that they knew religiously. That's their livelihood. That's their culture. That's their family. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That's the severity. They'll be doing this and thinking they're doing what is right and good in God's sight. And some God, something, you know, someone that they're calling God who isn't really God after all, because God certainly wouldn't be approving of what they're doing, killing His own people. This is exactly what the false prophets did to the true prophets in the Old Testament. Didn't they? They persecuted the true prophet. The prophets of God, the Jeremiahs and the Isaiahs, they stood in the midst of this opposition from not only the political side, but the religious establishment. This is what Saul did himself, right? So before he was converted, Paul, the Apostle Paul, what did he do? He stood by and he was instrumental in seeing people killed and putting them in prison. He persecuted them. And in the annals of history, we see it in the Inquisition. We talk about it at men's breakfast, the Roman Catholic Church. Burning people at the stake for translating the Bible into the common language. For doctrines that are supported biblically but don't fit with the tradition of Roman Catholicism. And as my children raised their hand, they said, ISIS. Yeah, It's what is done in the name of religion to a God that is no God, this Allah. Christians are persecuted. And they think that they're actually doing something that's pleasing to Allah. That's pleasing to the enemy. But it's not pleasing to Allah. Because there is no Allah. Jesus is preparing us for the worst. And then he tells the disciples what is to come because he won't be with them. In verse 4, I'll read verse 3 and 4. We'll talk a little bit more about the unity of Spirit and Son and Father in just a moment. It says, "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." He keeps coming back to them. Remember, remember. Isn't it interesting? Today, what are we doing? We're remembering. We're remembering. Because as you come to church, to worship with the people of God, one of the important things that must happen is that we must be reminded of the work and the person of Christ. And so that's why we have communion. That's one major reason why we have this, to unify us, to set us apart as God's people, so that we can fellowship together in this reality, knowing who we are in Christ. And there's this focusing once again. So important to be immersed in the promises and the teachings of Scripture. Remember, remember. I'm doing this so that you remember. Now, the reason why Jesus didn't tell them before is because that he was present with them. The second half of verse 4 comes after that heading in some of your Bibles. It says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." He was the focus of attention, right? He was the subject of their ire. He was the target. Not them. They were deflected from a lot of those things. And he was there to help them, to protect them, to encourage them, to strengthen them. He was there. He didn't need to do what he's doing now, preparing them, because he is about to be departed. And his physical presence will not be with them. So he's preparing them for this. Now, though we don't see the word Spirit mentioned here, our need for the Spirit is implied in what I've just read. There is no doubt, because we've learned that the Spirit bears witness of Christ and empowers us to do the same. So that's important. And so we've just learned that believers are prone to stumble when we face opposition in verse 1. We need help. We need help, because otherwise we're going to stumble. And Jesus then has provided his words to prepare the disciples for these events. But how do those words get applied to our hearts? How do those words embolden us? It's just not because of a knowledge transfer. It's a spiritual equation. What does the Spirit do? But apply those words to our hearts. Otherwise, we're just a bunch of talking heads filled with a lot of knowledge, but no power. And so the Spirit is needed, and we see that very clearly, even though the word Spirit isn't seen. The Spirit also helps us to fix our eyes heavenward and to press on through sorrow. Look at verses 5 and 6. I think this is interesting. He says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." You know, it's interesting. The disciples, first of all, they need to consider, you need to consider, I need to consider glory. We need to be thinking about our destiny. We just talked about that in our study of the book of Daniel. Knowing where it is that we're going, how things are going to turn out. And that's what Jesus is turning them towards here. And he says, you don't even ask where I'm going. Some of you are already thinking that back in chapter 13, verse 36, wait a minute, Peter did ask him. In fact, it says in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" You say, well, why is he saying they're not asking when actually Peter did ask? There's lots of debate about why that is. And I think the simple answer is this. Peter wasn't interested in knowing where Jesus was going. Peter was interested in knowing that he was going. His focus was on the fact that Jesus is leaving. He's departed. Notice he doesn't follow up with a specific location. He's not looking for those details. Jesus is leaving. Where are you going? It's that kind of statement. What Jesus is saying here is, why aren't you asking me about this place that I'm going to? Why aren't you sitting down and saying, "Oh Lord, where are you going?" Your head is in the wrong place. You're so focused on the fact that I'm going to be gone, you're missing out on the reason why I'm leaving. There's good news, and it's wrapped up in the fact that he is leaving. And they're missing that. They're missing that important point. And so this, of course, is a means by which the Spirit can strengthen us in the midst of affliction and opposition to bring this truth to bear, to know that He goes to prepare a place for us, to know that He's coming again, to know those things, to know that He's in glory as a part of God's redemptive plan that's unfolding and is meticulous in its design and it's in His sovereign control. It's encouraging and strengthening to know those things. And the Spirit helps us to live in light of those things. The disciples need to press on through sorrow. Notice what Jesus says here. He says, "But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And I believe He's saying this because that they need to move on from the sorrow and to see the other pieces that are happening. Instead of grieving and saying, you know, self-absorbed in Jesus isn't going to be here. Jesus isn't going to be here. What are we going to do? Jesus is not going to be here. What am I going to do? What's going to happen to me? Instead of thinking that, they need to be thinking, what's going on here? What is going to happen with His departure? What is the plan? Because God is sovereign. He certainly has a plan. They need to know that. And so Jesus is pointing here, I think, to the progress of God's plan of redemption. I think that's what He's doing. The Holy Spirit illumines our minds to the sorrow-conquering truths of God's sovereign control. The Holy Spirit will do that. Jesus and our destiny, we need to revel in that. We have the same destiny in terms of where we are going. We're going to that place, the Father's house, to dwell with God forever. We need to focus on our mission as disciples in verse 27 to bear witness. And they're just all lost in the sorrow. And it's understandable. It's understandable. We would probably be no different. We have to be empathetic. We need help. And so the disciples desire the present help of Jesus. And we discover that God has a greater plan than just Jesus' physical presence there. That there's another step, that actually there's an unfolding of this plan that is according to His will, that is actually better for us. Look at verse 7. We learn that the Spirit's presence is better than Jesus' physical presence. Verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your good or advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." This is one of those radical truths that I don't even know how the disciples process this. It's a shocking revelation to say it's better for the Messiah to go, to leave us. How can that be? But it's true. You know, they saw the supremacy of Jesus. They heard His powerful preaching. They've experienced His tender care. They've seen His miraculous signs. They've seen all these things. They want His presence. But Jesus says emphatically, He says, literally, "It is to your advantage that I myself go away." I think it's actually, "It is to you, yourself's advantage that I myself go away. It's emphatic. He states it in the emphatic form. His departure makes way for the next phase of God's kingdom plan. That's why it's better. Here's what He doesn't mean. I told this to my children last night. "There's only room for one of us here." You know, that's not what He means. That's not the idea that they're perfectly united in their purpose and the plan that they're pursuing. No, He doesn't mean that. He means that there's something better that's coming. In fact, I think He's pointing actually to the cross and beyond. Because you see, there's no way that it's not just a matter of location. Jesus was there with the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, the Spirit descended on Him like a dove. The Spirit empowered Him. So we know that in His humanity, there's this empowering. So the Spirit's already there. He's talking about the indwelling presence of the Spirit. That can't come until He goes. Not just that He goes, but what is He going to do? He's going to satisfy the debt of their sin. He's going to appease the wrath of God by bearing their sin in His body on the tree. He's going to defeat sin and death for His own so that they can be rightly related to the God of this universe so that the Holy Spirit can indwell them. You see, apart from His work, we can enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit. Much better to have God's continuous, sealed presence with us for all eternity than Jesus somewhere around. Do you see the difference? In His physical presence. His death and resurrection makes possible the righteous indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That atoning sacrifice opens the door for that Spirit to come and seal us until the day of redemption. Now, this is anticipated. I'm not going to go to all these passages, but there are six or seven different passages. You might want to check. I read Isaiah chapter 11, but how about Ezekiel chapter 36, Joel chapter 2, that foresee this ministry of the Holy Spirit, this coming, this next step in God's kingdom plan, where the Spirit comes and indwells and enables us to walk in His ways. And so this is anticipated. This isn't something new. This is a part of God's plan. This is a part of the covenant in Jeremiah 31. And so as we think about this, everything starts to fit together when we consider the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's why I wanted to make sure before we leave here today that we see the centrality of the Spirit's work in our midst today. We can diminish the work of the Spirit, and we can go to excesses that aren't in keeping with the will of God, that don't glorify Christ. But we need to understand the centrality of His ministry. Remember, we learned that the disciples... Jesus anticipated them stumbling. We learned they stumbled greatly. You know, the leader of the pack denying Jesus three times. But after the full satisfaction of sin at Christ's death and then His resurrection and ascension, what happens? The Spirit comes and empowers them. And then we see things like Acts chapter 4:31. What happens in Acts 4:31? When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what we need. They've already been indwelled with the Spirit, but there's this other filling. In other words, the Spirit is doing the work of empowering them so they can go on in the midst of persecution, because that's exactly what they're facing. That's the work of the Spirit. Do we need the Spirit today? We have no hope without the Spirit today. But it's only through the work of Jesus Christ that we have the presence and the power of the Spirit in our lives. So it is better for the believer that Jesus departed so that this age that we are in could arrive. Some argue, you know, if only I had been there when Jesus was alive. According to our passage, it's better for you to live right now after Jesus' departure. Do you see that? It's even better. It's better to live now with the Spirit and Jesus' abiding spiritual presence through the Spirit than Him in the flesh. Second major point that we come to, we just saw the Spirit's work in the believer. Now we see the Spirit's work in this world. Look at verse 8 through 11. Spirit's work in this world. And when He comes, this is the Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. If you're diagramming this, verses 8 through 11, you have the overarching statement here in verse 8. The Spirit convicts the world. And then you have three ways in which the Spirit convicts the world. So first of all, let's make sure that we see that the Spirit convicts the world in verse 8. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, the word convict here could mean to reprove, it could mean to rebuke, but it also means to bring or expose someone's wrongdoing, someone's sin with proof. There's substance to it. And think about that work of the Spirit. That's exactly what happened in your life. That conviction, that proof. It doesn't mean that there was a paper held in front of you other than the Word of God, but the Spirit brought conviction so you knew you're at enmity with God and you needed to be saved. That's the Spirit's work. Now, there's a debate about this. Two scenarios could be going on regarding the convicting of the world of their sin. One is at the conscience level, which leads to actually final judgment. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, we find that our conscience is going to be the greatest witness at judgment against us, right? So for the unbeliever, it's not going to be Satan. It's not going to be some other person. It's going to be their own conscience that they denied that bears witness of their guilt and the hell that they will be entering into that they deserve. The conscience. So the Spirit, that could be talking about that conviction. It could also be talking about bringing members of the world under conviction of the reality of their sin unto repentance, into salvation. I happen to believe that I don't need to make a distinction between both of those things, because I think both of those things actually occur. That God does that through the preaching of His Word. That right now, there are unbelievers here who are hearing the Word that they will not necessarily respond to the Word. But the Spirit is bringing truth to you. Not illuminating you to salvation, to the point of repentance. How do I know this? Well, because I know that, for example, we talked about this last night, that the religious leaders blasphemed against the Spirit. How could they blaspheme against the Spirit as unbelievers unless the Spirit had made clear to them that they were saying something that was untrue, attributing Jesus casting out a demon to the work of Beelzebub? Right? The Spirit was testifying, but what did they do? They repressed the truth. They repressed it. The focus here probably is largely on what is going on in believers, but I don't want to diminish the fact that this is going on in the world. This is going on in the world, and I think this game gives us another text to support that. So the Spirit is at work. By the way, the world, we've already talked about what the world is. The world is that system that is in opposition to God, that is in rebellion. And we were all a part of that system. All of us were in the world at one point. As Christians, we've been brought out of that world. We saw in our previous passage that we were all of the world, but we've been chosen. Chapter 15, verse 19 says we've been chosen out of that world. It just reminds us that we were a part of it. And so the Spirit is at work in various ways, drawing people from the world to true conviction of sin, to repentance and to faith. And yes, even to not to faith, but to judgment. The Spirit bears witness to the reality of good and evil. And that's what we see in these three explanations. Look at verse 9. The Spirit convicts the world of sin by exposing their rebellion. Verse 9 says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You see, the most grievous sin, ultimately, maybe a way to put it is the most foundational sin, is the sin of unbelief. It's the sin that every other sin is built upon. And it's grievous, isn't it? It's so grievous that John chapter 3, verse 18 says this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Just out of sheer not believing, you're condemned. Why? Because that's the foundational element. That's where everything else starts. It's rejecting the reality of God. Chapter 3, verse 36 says something similar. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The context is belief. Whoever does not obey, that's just a manifestation of belief. The Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so we need to understand how significant this is, because unbelief is essentially placing ourselves on a higher moral ground than God. It's putting ourselves in the judgment seat and then judging God and saying, yeah, that doesn't sit well with me. That doesn't look right. Who would want to worship a God who's like this? It's the ultimate in rebellion. It's the ultimate in pride. And it is rooted in pride. It's the worst kind of idolatry. And what the Spirit does is exposes this in the heart of man and brings sinners to contrition and to faith through this truth, to realize our folly, how foolish we've been in this rebellion. The Spirit convicts the world also, verse 10, of their self-righteousness. Look at verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Here's what I think is going on. The world has an errant view of righteousness. The world doesn't get it. The world has a view of righteousness, which is that of something that merits a right standing with God. That our righteousness could get us into a right standing with God. So the world, that so many religions of this world are based on works, unlike Christianity. They have a misunderstanding. They think that the outward acts are the key to earning that standing with God. But the Bible declares emphatically that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. In Romans 3, verse 10, that there's no unrighteous, not even one. In chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, we see that we can never have a right standing with God through the works of the law. And so the scripture is clear about that. But everybody has a misunderstanding who's outside of Christ of this righteousness. Why? Because they're inherently self-righteous. They think more of themselves. And so what is Jesus talking about when he says that I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer? I think he's talking about the fact that there's only one righteousness. There's only one way that we could stand right before God. And it's not through our own merit. It's through his merit. Because it's on the way to the Father, right, that he settles the debt. And so we hear in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, it's through that, it's through his death, it's through that absorption of God's wrath that we can have a right standing with God. His merits, not ours. And the world doesn't understand this. And I think that's what he's getting at here. It's a little bit difficult to see in verse 10, I admit. But righteousness before God depends on Christ's merit, not our own. The final one there is in verse 11. The Spirit convicts the world of the destiny of the evil one and all who follow. All who follow. Look at verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is or has been judged. One of the greatest, I think it's actually the greatest lie in all the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. It's the lie of all lies. And it's this lie in verse 4. After speaking with Eve, and Eve recounts that God said that she shouldn't eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the serpent said in verse 4 to the woman, "You will not surely die." There's no accountability. There is no one that you're going to have to answer to. You don't have to worry about your actions. You don't have to worry about what you do. Just go on. Just don't hurt anybody. You know, just live your own life. And that lie continues to pervade to this day. It's the lie that is under everything else. The reason why people can go on living the way that they're living and not wake up in terror is because they're believing this lie. I'm not going to have to deal with this because it's all random anyway. Evolution is a part of this lie, isn't it? The theory of macroevolution, kinds changing kinds. It's all based on this lie. And so what this is telling us, and it's very important, it's through the ministry of the Spirit that we find out that there is a final reckoning, because what we see here is that there's a two-world system that becomes evident. It's through the ministry of the Spirit that we realize there is an enemy of this world. There is a devil. Satan really exists. And there are only two kingdoms. There are only two. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God. There's no middle ground. And Jesus declared, didn't he, that you're either for him or you're against him. If you're here, you're not really for Christ, you really don't want to live for Christ, and you just don't like the Christian stuff, then understand, this is not just a medium place. You're just trying to live your life and do right things. No, you're in rebellion against God. You're his enemy here today. And that's what the Spirit convicts of. That's what the believer has discovered by the grace of God through the illuminating power of the Spirit, that we were in rebellion against God. We were by nature, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, objects of wrath. Jesus said it in John chapter 8. He told the religious leaders that they were serving not the Heavenly Father, but their father, the father of lies. The father of lies. You see, by understanding the destiny of the ruler of this world, a person is then confronted with the reality of judgment upon all those who live in rebellion. That's what the Spirit does. And that moves us towards the righteous ruler who is God. Our actions really do matter. We can't simply say, as long as I'm not hurting anybody else, it's okay. That doesn't work. That doesn't cut the mustard. We cannot find refuge in relativism, which the world likes to use. You know, if it's okay with them, it's all right in that culture. No, we can't use that. We cannot compare ourselves to others. The question is simply this. Are you today submitted to Christ? Are you submitted to the kingdom of God, or are you not? Because if you're not, you're submitted to another ruler. And the only other ruler is the enemy of our souls, the enemy of God himself. Leads us to the final point we'll look at rather briefly. The Spirit's work in union with the Godhead. We see it emphatically again. Actually, we've seen it all through this passage, but it's particularly clear in these last few verses. The Spirit's work in man we've seen, the Spirit's work in this world, but now we discover that he's carrying out the very will of the Father and the will of the Son to the glory of the Son in these last verses. Look at verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, the first thing I want you to see briefly in verse 12 is that we are powerless apart from the Spirit of God. Do you see that in verse 12? I have many things to say to you. You can't even bear them. There's a lot more that I could be telling you. He's told them quite a bit, but there's so much that he can't tell them. And why is that? Is it because it would be too emotionally exhausting for them? Is that what it means that he can't bear them? That word bear means to carry. It can mean to endure. That's possible. I don't think this is just about them being overwhelmed to the point of, you know, a breakdown. I think this is actually the fact that they couldn't receive these words and actually live them out. They couldn't take these and stand up in them. We've already seen them fail already without what? The Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God. Are you ready today to admit how weak you really are, Christian? How feeble and frail? And you can say all you want, I'm so glad I'm a Christian, but you know as Christians still, you can try to live without seeking the help and the aid of God. Spirit's present, but you're not filled. You're not living filled with the Spirit. Because you're not exercising the means of grace. Morris comments on this. He says, this probably refers to their inability until the Spirit should come to live out the implications of the revelation. And I agree with him there. See, the Holy Spirit is an agent of illumination, but he's more than that. He's more than just someone who says, oh, here's the truth. He's the one who applies that to our hearts and empowers us through that word to live it out. Not just giving us understanding, but giving us strength. He empowers believers to live out the truth. We already learned that Jesus told them about the world's hostility to keep them from falling away. And so we need that work. And evidently there's so much more that they needed to know. And these things would come to bear in their lives later. What a reminder for us of how much we need the work of the Spirit each and every day. Verse 13, we find that the Spirit guides us in unity with the Godhead. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, by God's grace, you have that guide. You have one who literally is to lead you in truth. It's to lead you through walking in that truth. That's what the Spirit does. There's little as empowering as understanding with certainty something. Knowing this is true. I can walk out and know that this is true. I gave the illustration to my children last night. We've gone to a lot of places with streams and they have rocks. And guess what they want to do? They want to walk out on the rocks and get to the other side of the stream. And so what do? You're testing because you don't know. They're just random rocks are out there. And I've stepped on plenty of them and went right in. And you don't want that to happen. So you're walking very tentatively. And I said, well, what if you saw that there was this newly constructed, nice, firm, you know, 4x4s and planks that are close together, bridge that goes right over that creek? What would you do then? Would you walk gingerly? No, we walk right over. We run over. Why? Because you know it's there and you trust in it. You rely in it. rely on it. And that's what the Spirit enables us to do, to walk in that firm conviction, to walk with strength in our step and boldness in our step. And it's easier to say, isn't it, than to do. But this is the guidance that we need. This is how we resist temptations. This is how we choose to love rather than to retaliate. This is how we step forward when we know that the opposition is fierce. This is how we exercise self-control when it's difficult. This is how we boldly declare the truth of the gospel. And notice, and really here's the main point of the rest of the passage, our confidence is rooted in the perfect unity of the Godhead. Do you see that? In verse 13, notice what the Spirit is doing. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And then he goes on to show us what he's about. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit is at work in unity with the Father and the Son. We have confidence in him because he's an agent of the Godhead. And it says in verse 14 and 15 that he speaks for the Father and Son both. Look at, again, verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. But notice the Father gets introduced. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The reason Jesus can say he's going to take what is mine is because Jesus has taken what is the Father's. Jesus only spoke what the Father spoke. Jesus only did what the Father did. And so he knows that the Spirit is going to take what he has done. And the Spirit is going to bring glory to him because that's what his Father did. And that's what he did for his Father. And so we have this tremendous expression of unity. The Spirit aims for the glory of Christ, and he does it by declaring his words and his works. He takes what is Jesus and he declares it. That's what the Spirit does. And our mission then should be quite evident, shouldn't it? If that's what the Spirit did and still does today, then we know what we're here for. We're here to preach Christ and him crucified. We're here to live and to proclaim the glories of Christ. And so as we come to the end of this passage, we have not only a greater view of the Holy Spirit and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we should have a greater view of Christ as we see what the Spirit is aimed at doing in this world through us. And we also have a greater view of our own charge. Holy Spirit ministers through us to proclaim these things. If this is the emphasis of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it better be the emphasis of you and I. And I think that's what Paul is saying. I'll close with this passage in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We pray now that you would, by your Spirit, take these truths and continue to impress them upon our hearts. Remind us of the words, of the teachings, of the person of Jesus. Move upon us to declare these rich graces. Please, O God, we testify today that we are needy and that we would stumble apart from your work. We will. Apart from the work of the Spirit to give us understanding and to bring these things to mind. And to give us power to walk in Jesus' ways. So help us. Help us to remember him aright today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.